Well, welcome everybody to another Nexus webinar. I'm super excited to be able to invite my friend Jesse Cruikshank. Jesse is a kind of a jack of all trades. She's done all sorts of different things in ministry. She's authored books. Most recently, the book Ordinary Discipleship. She's also authored a 5Q, like Activating 5Q with Alan Hirsch, and co-authoring there. She is a pastor of many years and many different formats. She's gone to school, kind of a small one, but very notable would be Harvard. Would be one of those, you know. And so super excited for Jesse to be here. She holds a master's in Harvard in mind, brain, and education. And so taking a lot of that content, influencing all of the things that God has taught her as well, but bringing all of that thought leadership together in a book called Ordinary Discipleship. Super excited to unpack that this morning. So Jesse, thank you so much for taking time to meet with us.
Thanks for having me on, Andrew. It's a pleasure to be here.
Cool. So it was really interesting. I had, just opened the book and just started reading it, started listening to it as well. Audiobooks. I love audiobooks where the author reads it. So Jesse was reading her book to me recently. And it just really caught me as interesting right away. Christine Kane actually wrote the foreword to your book. And she says something to the effect of like, why read another book on discipleship? Like, clearly by this point, we've exhausted every strategy, every possible way of looking at all of this type of stuff. So why kind of write this? And then she obviously goes into some depth behind like why it's still very relevant. But I just wanted to start with that question of what was the spark behind this book and why kind of write this book?
Well, I thought, I think if all the resources we had were adequate, maybe we'd be better at it. But and when I came into full-time ministry when I was 20, I taught a lot of people how to be disciple makers. And then about 8 years ago, I switched into denominational work, coaching pastors and denominations. And I realized just how little was out there. So most of the discipleship material I would put into two categories that I don't actually think are that helpful. So the first category would be books that talk about the content of discipleship, like how to pray, systematic theology, spiritual disciplines, and all of that. And while I think that stuff is good, just talking about that is like going to seminary. And, the books read like seminary light. And that actually isn't the process of disciple making. It may be some of the content, some of the things that you talk about, but you can't read that and know how to make a disciple. And I think it's just written by people who were trying to teach others the way that they had been taught. But I think that the informational part of disciple making, if that's everything, then it's a distractor, right? If we just know the right things or just practice the right things, then somehow we'll be good disciples and we can teach people how to do that. And then we're a disciple maker. And I think that that's a false summit. I think that that's a distractor. The other type of book that is out there on how to be a disciple maker falls within the category of, okay, now you're a small group leader, you're a church leader, and here's how, as a leader from a position of power and influence, you make disciples. And that's really fine and good, because if you're in that role, you need to know how to do that. But how many people are in that role, right? That's just as small of a percentage, or even smaller than the people who went to Bible school or seminary. So between those two categories, you're only equipping a very small piece of the body of Christ. And I actually have the very strong conviction that every person is called to make a disciple, at least just one. And there wasn't really anything out there for them that didn't use power postures, that didn't use, that authority role, and wasn't the depth of theology that people spend a lifetime trying to study. So I wanted to write something for the ordinary person who has just been changed by Jesus. Something about their relationship with God has impacted their life, and they want to pass that along. They actually want to answer the Great Commission, and I wanted to help them be able to do that. So that's where the reason why I wrote this book. It's just a different perspective, and it was kind of missing out there. And if I can just say, like, apparently I'm the only girl who's written a book about disciple making that's not to just women. I hope that doesn't remain true for very long. And I hope somebody watching or listening to this, like, proves me wrong, because that's what the publisher and my agent told me. So
wow.
Interesting. Just a little interesting side note there.
A little interesting niche for you. That's interesting. So I love diving into the book, just mostly because of just a lot of the stories and the broad analogy that you kind of use, because for some season of your life, you actually spent some time in Laramie, Wyoming. Shout out to Whitewater Christian Church and all the friends there, Adam Coop and Craig Johnson and those guys. But
I did. I spent some time with those crazy kids.
That's right. For better or worse, right? No. So you tell a lot of stories about some of your time up in Wyoming and going through an organization that used kind of hiking and mountaineering and different things like that, but specifically for discipleship. So, but then utilizing a lot of that metaphor just across the journey of your book. So can you tell us about just a little bit about that ministry that you were involved in?
Yeah. So I helped build a ministry that was planted by a guy named Drew Arnold. And I started working full-time for it as a parachurch organization when I was just 20. And it was an amazing community environment. And we were teaching people how to be disciple makers in the context of expeditions, in the context of like wilderness travel. So we did technical rock climbing, backpacking, technical snow mountaineering, and those long courses. So 21 to 40 days, average one, you know, the most popular one being the 40-day course for adults. So how are you teaching people like that to be a follower of Jesus in these very intense environments and intense situation? So you actually have to be like more Christ-like, or because you're in community with each other along these journeys, along these facing challenges, facing struggles in yourself, with one another, in the environment. And in the process of trying to do that well, because, you know, when you start when you're 20, you don't know a lot. And we knew we didn't know a lot. So we sought a lot of wisdom, prayed a lot. And one of the things that I cared about was how to teach people well, right? How do you teach somebody something once so they remember it with a high degree of accuracy, like how to tie into the rope or how to self-arrest with an ice axe? And just very quickly, as I was studying brain science and applying it to the ministry context there, what started as a risk management kind of goal really became a discipleship goal, because I wanted then to know how to have a conversation with somebody once for 20 minutes or an hour, however long my life got to intersect with theirs. You know, how do I have that conversation so well that it actually changes their eternity? So what is the process of transformation? What is it in the way that God created us to change and grow and be transformed into the image of Jesus? So started looking at what was universal about people, because you can get lost in like individually every person trying to meet their need and speak exactly what they were interested in and what they cared about. But that became too much. That was like, oh my gosh. And people don't actually know how they learn best. They actually don't know themselves super well, especially young adults. So I wanted to know what was universal. And one of the universal things that I found to be extremely effective is the hero's journey. So for those who don't know, the hero's journey is this way that we tell stories. And it is the way that storytelling is done in every culture of human history. So remember, no matter where you grew up on the planet, what language you speak, what your contextual background is, we all are aware of this pattern of story because it's in our culture's epic stories. And it's this pattern where a normal person, ordinary person, goes on an adventure, gets called to this journey, and they're joined with like mentors and friends, and they face challenges and they struggle until they like have like the big challenge, the big aha, the big moment, the big boss. If you're playing video, like video games are made this way too, right? Gamification. It is how we are motivated to move forward. And so you meet the big boss, you play the big boss, and then you have some sort of, you know, experience that changes you, and people turn from an ordinary person into a hero. So for me, disciple making and the way that I taught people how to be disciple makers is you are their mentor and guide on their hero's journey. And how do you walk alongside them, helping them be changed by Jesus? So this framework that Joseph Campbell wrote and developed and kind of articulated in the 50s is something that I've been using for disciple making and to teach disciple makers for about 20 years now. And it continues to be a solid landing spot, I think, and a framework where we can start from. So it just kind of simplifies something that I think seminaries have made really complicated.
Yeah, for sure. No, I love almost every chapter in the book, you have like some kind of story or analogy that you tell from a lot of your hiking and just all of the guiding and stuff like that you're doing, because it's like, in a lot of times, life or death situations, you share opportunity or share a story of when you had some of those type of things and just how those have kind of like influenced you. And I love the story of like just being tethered to somebody else and like the belay on and like all these different things about how we're better in community and stuff like that. But do you have, so walking through the hero's journey, I've kind of heard about some of that stuff. I mean, there's guys like Donald Miller that uses that in like marketing type of things, of just how you walk with somebody along a journey of what they're going through. Do you have that a graphic that kind of shows that?
I sure do. Let me share a visual here. So just want to make sure that if we think about how we're changing, that we understand that when the disciples heard Jesus give the Great Commission, what did they think of? Well, they thought that it was a community project, right? It's a group project. We do disciple making in community, so we have relationships. We do it through the process of apprenticeship. So we're not sitting in school, we're learning along the way, right? And it involves like not just an hour of passive sitting a week or a month, whatever we're down to for church attendance, but actually this process of apprenticeship, because we have to be able to ask questions in real time and have dialogue and have conversation. And there's a lot of content in life that we can learn from. We don't actually have to sit there and work really hard to think of where we're going to start the lesson. And then the purpose of it, of disciple making, to be increase our union with God. So we get closer to God, and God, we know God better. God knows us better. And we have that through revelation. So when we walk through the hero's journey, it looks like this. We understand that disciple making really is a call to the ordinary person to go on an epic journey. Then we start with that ordinary person, and the ordinary person gets a call. And that's kind of a really cruxy place, because in all the epic stories, the ordinary person to be the hero rejects the call the first time. And you can see this in scripture. Peter did this. Moses does this. Joseph does this. Like we reject the call when it comes, except for Jesus. Jesus was the only one who did it, which is kind of an old and fascinating thing. But if we answer the call, we find our bravery, we are compelled. God woos us or pushes us, willing or unwilling. You know, there's a spectrum there. But we answer the call to the adventure. Then God connects us with other people. So we team up with others. Again, it's a community endeavor. You can't do it by yourself. You literally cannot disciple yourself. That's not a dynamic that works. So it takes at least one other person, but really supposed to be done as a group. And as we team with others, then we learn new things, right? New stuff comes. This is where scripture and theology and spiritual disciplines come in at this point, not at the beginning. It's not where we start, but we bring it in after we've created community and this connection. We start to learn new things. As we do that, it starts to create this struggle. We become aware of maybe some places where we could be better, or we become aware of where we thought something about ourselves or God or others, and that's not actually what scripture talks about. It's kind of one of those false belief things. And we start to feel this tension and this struggle. If we can make it through the struggle, and the struggle is the big crux, answering the call is a crux, and feeling the struggle is a crux. But if we can do that, then we get to experience revelation. And as a disciple maker, you can hold space with people in the struggle, but you can't have the revelation for them. Like they can't, that's the part they have to do on their own. Just like every story you think of, the hero has to make that choice on their own. It's their moment. The person you're discipling has their moment. But when they have it, man, that's a revelation, right? That's a thing that will change their life. And that's the whole point. And when we do that, then we get to live changed. And it's not information that changes us. It's these experiences that change us. And we can't go back to the person that we were before, right? The ordinary person is now a hero. And so as a disciple maker, you get to celebrate that with them. You get to experience greater, more kingdom life, right? That's the point. The point is that we have more kingdom life with one another. And so we get to live changed in that way. And then as a disciple maker, then you get to change seasons and figure that out and decide when you move on. But really, you're just helping a disciple. So a disciple being a person who chooses to be changed by their relationship with Jesus. And so we can see in each part of the hero's journey there, we start with revelation or start with relationships. Then we reflect as we learn, and that helps create the revelation that that's kind of how God made us, right? That's what's amazing to me. And so as a disciple maker, you're just helping guide somebody through this process. What space are they in? What is God trying to teach them? What's the right posture to come alongside as a guide? Maybe you're holding space. Maybe you're challenging them. Maybe you're just getting to know them. Maybe you're discerning that the season is over and they've had the win. They've had the aha moment. And now it's time for you to walk alongside somebody else. And it's time for them to walk alongside somebody else and learn a different lesson. So that's kind of the hero's journey there. The framework, that's a lot of information. So that's why I wrote a book, because there was so much in what I just said. So it's all written down in the book in easy to follow. Go get the book.
Yeah. Ordinary Discipleship, Jesse Cruikshank. I love the, so kind of going back to the heart of the reason why you did this. And even the name of the book is funny because of just Ordinary Discipleship, kind of taken from that Acts 4:13, just the interaction with it's Peter and John, right? Of just, the Sanhedrin recognized that they were unschooled, ordinary guys that had just been with Jesus. I love that. Love that verse. I've encouraged several people in ministry with that verse over the years. But just being able to kind of step back for a second, because we have a lot of times just this unnecessary bar that we have to believe people to be at in order to be able to lead something in ministry, to disciple something, to lead a group, to lead a discipleship group or whatever that looks like. Talk a little bit more about just this idea that anyone can make a disciple.
Yeah, so I have the word ordinary because they wouldn't let me use the word mediocre. The publisher was like, can't use that. Because if we really believe the Great Commission is for everyone, like I do, and we lean into how God created us and we partner with how God created our brains and our bodies and our souls to learn and be changed, then actually a mediocre person can be successful. So what's interesting to me is how much in church world we conflate disciple making with leadership. So leadership and disciple making are different. Everyone is called to be a disciple maker. Everyone is called to pass along what heaven has taught them. But not everybody's called to be a leader in your church or your organization, right? That's a different skill set, different type of accountability. You should have some interview process there. But if we're to make disciples and everyone is to participate in that, and to the degree that we haven't allowed everyone to participate, that's what makes the burden of leadership and the burden of pastorship harder and actually unwieldy, because we're trying to, as a single person or, three people or 10 people, do the work of everybody. And not everybody's able to disciple every other person. We have personalities. We have triggers. We have, some people like the sound of my voice when I read the audiobook to them, and some people don't. And there are people that just don't respond to me because we don't jive, and I can't disciple them, and they couldn't disciple me. So we need everybody to disciple everybody. Now, leadership being something, slightly different, and that, now I have a position of authority and like organizational power, and we have to handle that differently. So when we narrow down the definition and the actual act of being a disciple maker to helping somebody be changed by Jesus too, by teaching them what heaven taught you, no more, no less, then we can right size the expectation to the maturity and the experience of the disciple maker. So we get into trouble when we're trying to teach people something heaven hasn't taught us. We don't actually have revelation about it. We're just reading other people's commentaries. We're just getting somebody else's revelation and or their information. And it hasn't been something heaven has walked us through. So we don't actually know it, not in the way that the Bible talks about knowing, right? So knowing is something that we know intimately and deeply, and it has impacted us and affected us. That's the kind of knowing and learning that scripture talks about. If we're just in the shallow space of, data, information, that we read somewhere that we're passing along. We haven't processed it. We don't actually know it. So it's actually outside the boundary of what we should be teaching somebody else. So if we right size, I am only going to pass along what heaven has taught me, then I know I'm in a space that's safe. I'm not going to get into heresy. I'm not going to get into weirdness. And then the power of heaven is actually even in that, because Revelation talks about how people are transformed by the word of their testimony. That's what a revelation is. It's a word of your testimony. You're sharing testimony with one another. So we can stay there. We can be in, we can have all the boundaries, and it'll address a lot of the things that pastors and leaders get worried about. Like, oh my gosh, what if they teach the wrong thing? And I'm always like, well, what if you're teaching the wrong thing? The truth is, we all teach the wrong thing. We all teach right things and wrong things. Nobody is pure. Nobody is perfect. Okay, so then what? Then what are we going to do? The difference is just, you know, you have a position of power, so you get to get away with it, right? The average person who's in the pew, they just think about how much they don't have, and they won't answer the call then. So we have to make it a reasonable, right-sized expectation with a right-sized equipping for everyone to enter into the journey together. So that involves them stepping up and us as leaders and pastors stepping back.
Yeah, that's good.
And it involves a lot of faith in the Holy Spirit. If you have a cessationist paradigm, you're not going to go this way. You're not going to like my book. That's fine. There are plenty of other books out there written by cessationists. Most of the discipleship material actually is. So if we're going to trust the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth and to help us discern the lesson and everything, that's what disciple making takes. And that's kind of one of the things that we have to grow in our faith as leaders, that God can actually clean up the mess that we as humans will always make.
Yeah, no, that's good. You mentioned early on, like in the disciples' journey, and kind of alluded to it there, when it comes to that time to answering the call, that almost always everybody says, no, that's not for me. And you talk about in your book just the disqualifications that either we believe in ourselves, that other people have put on us, that the enemy always talks to us about. But then you said something to the effect of it's not our own doubts, fears, or the world that decides if we're qualified, and it's Jesus himself, and then just kind of walks into the confident. How do we help people understand that? And maybe as church leaders, but even speaking life into people and saying like, hey, you have been equipped and called to do this.
Yeah, I think it's such a challenge because we've got 1700 years of history behind the split, the clergy laity split that we've got. We've got 1700 years of society believing and participating in the idea that only certain people are qualified. And as history has gone, that list of qualifications has gotten longer. The space of disciple maker has gotten narrower. So even if we just look at history, just to kind of help name some of the implicit biases in our hearts and in the hearts of the people that are in the congregation, right? This is what they believe, even if you may not believe this as a leader, but they believe that, you know, a disciple maker is defined because Constantine professionalized it and separated the clergy from the laity. And so now only certain people can be disciple makers. Then the Enlightenment rationalized it. So now it's about what I know instead of about proximity to God. Right? Instead of about getting closer to God's heart and God changing my heart, it's become an information thing. So Constantine professionalized it. The Enlightenment rationalized it. The Reformation sermonized it. There are theologies that say specifically, preach and people will be changed. Well, that's not biblical, and that's not how your brain is made either. So God has a different strategy. But the Reformation sermonized it. So now the only people who can be disciple makers are those who are set apart, who are well-educated, who can speak really well and preach really well. All right, well, again, the pool gets narrower. Then the Industrial Revolution systematized it. So now we're going to treat everybody like a widget that we're going to put through the same baseball diamond process. Instead of saying, oh, hey, God, wait, what are you doing in their life? Holy Spirit, what are you trying to show them right now? And how do I partner with you, Holy Spirit, in your agenda, God, for this person's life and learning? So we don't trust the Holy Spirit to be in charge. So we feel like we have to fill that gap and step into it. So yeah, Constantine professionalized it. The Enlightenment rationalized it, Reformation sermonized it, the Industrial Revolution systematized it, and then the evangelical movement privatized it. So it's not a group activity. It's just me reading my Bible in my prayer closet. And that's not how we're created to change either. So we have these things where we've taken these wrong turns, and we have to get back to that community, apprenticeship, union with God dynamic. And if we can do that, then we lower the bar, right? Each one of those turns raise the bar. So we have to look at those and help name the opposite and lower the bar, lower the bar, lower the bar, lower the bar, and then set those expectations for accountability in the right place. So for me, the accountability is that every person who's making disciple is also being discipled, because it's that feedback loop. Then when I screw up being a disciple maker, then the person who's discipling me can talk to me about it and help correct me. And so we're all being formed while we're forming someone else. Nobody's the head top person who doesn't have any accountability that nobody's shaping, right? We're, again, it's a community, it's a group project, and we get to learn from one another. So when we share the load and we lower the bar, I feel it has this self-checking mechanism, but it's going to take a lot for us to learn that ourselves and become trusting of the Holy Spirit ourselves, as well as helping talk to the people who we're trying to talk into being a disciple maker, because that list is so long, right? There's a page long list in the book just of all the things, and these are in the hearts and the minds of the people we're discipling. So that's what we have to help change.
Oh, that's good. I think, with several different pastors, I've had this conversation of just, when you release disciple makers that haven't properly been trained, or they don't know XYZ amount of doctrine or scripture or whatever, their pushback is always like, well, how do you make sure that people are teaching right things and like teaching good doctrine, and they're not like going off the rails or whatever? And I was just like, well, like welcome to Paul's world, right? That's where, like, half of the New Testament is all written to, like, hey, you guys are doing a great job, keep it up. Like, hey, you guys are dumb, stop doing that. Like, it's over and over and over again, like, of just helping ordinary people like try and figure this type of stuff out. But you talked, yeah. I love the relational dynamic that you walk through. And then just even that last little quip there of the evangelical church kind of privatized it, or however you phrased that. Yeah. And just being able to not make it a private matter, because you always have those people like, yeah, I'm doing church, just me and God, like we're good, but we don't do church. And it's like, well, that's not really church. Talking about the teaming with others, or even just maybe even just share an analogy within the mountaineering world of the importance of a team and walking through that together, of having a guide and being connected and all of that. How do you kind of describe that in your book?
So being in deep community with authentic relationships where we actually have to deal with each other just stood in such stark contrast to the kind of community that we have in the church world with congregations, right? We have a performance culture or shame culture or hide culture. And even if we have an authentic culture, like the church I go to now, like people don't necessarily want to be a part of that. They're like, wait a minute, I just want to come and not necessarily be known, because then people might know my stuff, and we have a lot of shame around that. So the idea in the mountaineering world of the kind of relationships that we're supposed to have is where we're roped to one another. We're not independently climbing the mountain. We're just waving at each other on the trail. We're like, hey, what's up? You know, but we're actually like tethered to one another. And scripture calls this covenant. The mountaineering world, it's on belay, right? So you're tied into the rope to one another. So what happens to the other person affects you, the pace they walk, whether or not they fall, whether or not they stop for lunch, like they impact you. Conveniently, inconveniently, for your good or for your ill, right? You're roped to one another. And the point is that as a team that's roped, you can actually go further than any one person could go on their own. And if you fall, and when you fall, because Paul says everyone falls, right? And everyone does. But then somebody's got you, right? They can stop that fall. They can keep you from dying. It's a form of protection to be roped to one another. So not only does it challenge you and grow you and get you further than you could go on your own, but it also protects you when you have a bad day. You know, I love coming into church when I have a bad day and I can sit in worship and other people can do the work of bringing the presence of the Lord, right? I can take a minute and let other people carry me into the presence of God. And oh yeah, I could have spent 4 hours fighting this fight at home, or I can come into worship and in 5-10 minutes, you know, my brothers and sisters have helped get me there. So there's all kinds of ways that being roped to one another save our life and save our spiritual soul and just help us be the person that God is hoping and calling us to be. It's just, we're a herd species. We're not created to do it on our own. It's not how we're made.
No, that's good. The framework that you kind of lay down, I mean, you talked through it starts with relationship, moving to reflection and then revelation. And we could spend the whole rest of our time on the importance of all of the relational aspect of some of these different things. But in light of all of that, that kind of takes place of just an ordinary person, like following through, answering the call and walking with people. You have to get to content at some point, right? And being able to deliver on what that looks like in a way that actually affects people. And this is where I loved just all of your super nerdiness, like self-proclaimed nerdiness and all the brain science and some of that stuff of how people learn and the different types of memory that we have. There's a chapter called Learn New Things, like learns new things. And I highlighted like the whole chapter because it was just so fascinating and just understanding like, how have we assumed like people have been transformed through information and what actually takes place in our minds and in our hearts? And so I'd love to just kind of open that up for you and just to go like super nerd on us for a little while of just how are we assuming people are learning and just receiving this information, like all of our process from just the monologue of the sermon for 30 plus minutes or whatever that looks like and actually expecting people to change. But just from your experience and just the science behind it, like, how are actually people supposed to be changing and being transformed?
No, I love talking about the nerd stuff. So, you know, you mentioned in your last question a little bit that, you know, pastors are wondering how to train people. And I think that we've been training them in the wrong things. So how to hear God and with and for someone in that relationships part, how to teach well, and then how to hold that space while they struggle. So how do we teach well? How do we teach people to teach well? Well, I go to the Bible and biology, right? Bible tells me why God did what he did. And biology tells me how God created us. What was his intent? So I use those as these guardrails for me. And when I develop stuff, so there's these fascinating things about long-term memory and the things that we remember and the things that we forget. So most of us know that we don't remember a lot of stuff from one day to the next. I mean, maybe you make notes, but we have a very obvious forgetting rate. And that's why we need to, you know, we lean into repetition, we lean into practice. And what we're doing is we're leaning into the wrong memory system. So that memory system is called your semantic memory system. It's your prefrontal lobe. It's your data facts. It's the things that'll win you money at that, you know, old Chicago trivia night or on Jeopardy if you can get there, right? It's these data points that we've stored, and our brain doesn't really care, right? And so it forgets them very easily, like, you know, the presidents of the United States or, you know, capitals and stuff like that, like the stuff we've had to rote memorize. And it just, your brain dumps it. It's like, it doesn't really matter to me. It doesn't really affect my life. So that has that very obvious forgetting rate. We remember very little by tomorrow. It's all gone by the weekend. We can contrast that to our other long-term memory system called episodic memory. And that has two parts. So it has your muscle memory. It's called procedural memory in the nerd world, but muscle memory, how do you brush your teeth? How do you drive your car? Those activities, physical motions you can do by rote. That is a different memory system, long-term memory system than data fact. But also part of that memory system, the episodic, is autobiographical memory. An autobiographical memory is the memory of your story. It's the memory of who you are. It's interconnected in your identity, and it's stored in your whole body, right? So maybe some of you have heard that the body keeps the score, and the body stores memory in it and emotion in it. And so your entire person is created to house your autobiographical memory. So your brain is very invested in keeping it. What's fascinating about autobiographical memory is it's the only memory system that can project into the future. So it's the only memory system that can answer the question, how do I apply this to my life? So for example, the first president of the United States was George Washington, data fact. Okay, apply that to your life. It's like biologically impossible unless you're related and George Washington is like part of your narrative, right? So when we learn that God is good as a data point, not through an experience, but as an informational bit, it is stored in our semantic memory system and we literally cannot apply it to our life. It becomes something that we don't know how to walk out, how to live out. And so that those information bits that we have been taught were how we disciple somebody, we're teaching them through their semantic memory. It's forgotten by the next day, let alone the end of the week. And the problem is that our brain doesn't know it's stored in the wrong memory system. So if I ask you, do you know God is good? You're going to give me a Sunday school answer and go, yes. But what I need to do is ask you, do you have an experience where God was good? And so that you can know that you know that you know that, and that intimate way of knowing that scripture talks about, that Jesus talks about, that Paul talks about, that's the autobiographical memory system. And the thing is that when we learn it there, it automatically changes our life because our brain is always trying to like have our best future. It's always trying to figure things out. So, you know, it looks at something and goes, is this going to help me with my life? No. And it just throws it away. But if we learn it experientially, our brain is automatically applying that new learning to our future. So that's why if we teach it that way, a mediocre person can make a disciple because God created us through community apprenticeship, not through school, because most of the planet isn't literate. It hasn't been literate for most of history, right? So the way we are created to learn and change is by sharing story, experiencing story, passing along our stories. And those transform us from the inside out. It's super easy. So we can do it the hard way or we can do it God's way. I'm a little lazy, so I want to do it the hard way. What's the other? What's the other alternative? God, teach me what that is. I want to do that.
Right. So taking that into consideration, I mean, a lot of pastors on the call watch this video or different things like that. Like, obviously, Sunday's, you know, 6 days away, right? Monday morning just came out of this, you know, in typical Sunday fashion of, you know, get up, sing a few songs, have a little lecture, and then some announcements and maybe a closing song, and that's it. How do we take this understanding of helping people connect to actually life-changing truths to realize that, well, what is the benefit, maybe I should ask, of the Sunday morning gathering in this context, and what needs to help supplement that type of a thing? Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's a great question, because I'm not like anti-gathering, whether it's a simple church, a house church, a traditional church. But I do think that we need to have the right expectation for what that is for. I think that corporate worship, that is something that is tangibly different than individual worship. And there is power in corporate worship. So that is an important thing. Heaven worships corporately. Okay. There's a model in scripture for that. Let's do that. Let's keep that. When it comes to like the homily or the sermon or that teaching time, we need to also right size our expectation there. So for me, when I preach, I have two goals. One is inspiration. Right. I want to raise people's faith. I want to tell stories and cast this idea of in a very tangible way of what is possible. So you can activate autobiographical memory in sermons through storytelling and through testimony. And again, I want to tell my testimony to share what heaven has taught me. But all my point in purpose in doing that is to raise their faith, because at the end of my teachings or my sermons, I always set up a question that I want the people to ask heaven, a question that I want the people to ask Holy Spirit. And if Holy Spirit doesn't answer them in that moment, then that makes me look like an idiot. But the truth is the Holy Spirit always shows up and just whispers something to people's hearts. Now they may be they're going to forget what I say, but they are not going to forget what heaven says. And so for me, I'm the warm-up act to that question, to that moment, to that encounter with the Holy Spirit, because that for sure they will hang on to and will change our life. So that's one thing that I think that we can do in the gathering time, especially if people aren't necessarily engaging with the Holy Spirit in their own time. What's missing from that is the feedback loop of the follow-up questions. So a Sunday service, unless you do, you know, a small group and you do dialogical preaching and a preaching process that has those feedback loops, people don't get to process it. People don't get to ask questions in real time and ask for clarification. So that's missing. And that is the actual work of disciple making, right? I'm going to talk with you. What are you hearing? How are you wrestling with this? What are you thinking? What does that remind you of? What are you learning about God, yourself, others? And that group dynamic of hearing how other people process it, being challenged by the way somebody else is thinking about it, and seeing, you know, that's why that private process is not good for us. And I'm not talking about introversion versus extroversion. I'm talking about you need to hear other people's perspectives of how they're relating to God, because that's going to give you more fullness of God. You know, part of the image of God is in each human. And so you're not going to gather the fullness of God if you're only exploring the part of God that's in you, or the revelation of God that you have individually. You need the pieces that other people have as well. So that community processing dialogue part is missing from the Sunday, unless you, again, you have a house church or something where that's in there. But that's the actual work of transformation as we wrestle and work through it. So again, not corporate worship exists in heaven. Discussion exists in heaven. Okay. How do we make sure that our lives have both those parts? So that's how I think
about it. One of the things that you didn't really get into in some of the book is any type of like scripted formula for like, hey, you know, when it comes to like the content or something like that, that you would say like, hey, walk through this process or do this XYZ type of things. What are some ways, and then also just some of the things that you, a lot of the language that you talked about is very like personal, like very one-on-one kind of discipleship setting. So maybe talk just a little bit. So we talked about, you know, the large group gathering and some of that stuff. There's a lot of different social settings of whether it's one-on-one or like one-on-three or small group format and like house church style or whatever that looks like. What are some of the dynamics in each of those spaces, but then also like how you kind of encourage just like an everyday person to be able to go and make disciples? Is that always one-on-one, or is it kind of a one-on-three, but then obviously at a much larger level of group, there's more of that leadership dynamic that kind of takes place. But how does somebody start from like nothing and then just kind of going through some of that stuff? Is it the one-on-one, a one-on-three, or like in a small group leadership setting?
That's a great question, because they each have their slightly, the more people we add, the more complex the dynamic gets. So I did write the book for essentially that one-on-one, because I want to help the ordinary person be activated in disciple making, that the accountability is at least one other person, right? And I wanted to start there. I didn't have formula in that because I feel like there's quite a few books out there that do that, but there are some that I really like. I like Discovery Groups, LTG, Alpha has some stuff. The reason why I like those is because they're generalistic. And anyone, even a teenager, can do it. So your discipleship curriculum needs to be something so simple a teenager can use, because your teenager should be disciple making as well. And if they can do it, then any of your adults can do it also. We need to not set that too high. We need to make that accessible. So I like those curriculums. The other thing is that each part of APEST feels differently and disciples differently. So a lot of discipleship curriculums then are written to for certain personality types. I think if you need a discipleship curriculum to walk through, because you're not going to necessarily feel all that confident that you're hearing the lesson God has somebody in, and you can, you know, you have that coaching, consulting kind of personality, they can do it free form, right? Everybody else needs some handles, and that's fine. So in the book, I do talk about kind of discerning your personality style. Do you need something formal, informal? Is it one-on-one or one-on-two because you're an introvert, or could you do potentially a larger group? Those are all personality style based things. So there are resources out there for that. But when it comes to like small groups and stuff like that, what's interesting about that, that we teach in the church planting organization I'm a part of, is that that has to be tethered to some sort of missional serving. You need some sort of experience that you're also doing together, so that otherwise you'll end up with just having, again, sermon and conversation in that group, but you never actually are living it out or practicing it. So we, whatever our teaching or process is, we need to make sure we're also practicing. And it can, and small groups get a little interesting there. So then let's say we've got 20 or 30 people now who are all actively disciple making. That actually has a whole level of complexity that comes along with it, because now you've got 20 to 30 different people who are in different lessons that God is teaching them, in different places in those lessons, and all their personality types and all the ways that we can respond to the challenges that we walk through. We'll actually have an online cohort for that, called Ordinary Community. What does it mean to be a community that makes disciples? Because now we have to wrestle with a few questions. We have to wrestle with, how are we going to handle sin together? We need to be all on the same page of, what do we do about sin and how do we handle sin? Because if we're discipling well, sin comes to the surface. That is the point and the purpose, which means it starts to get messy. So how do we actually have a community that's roped to one another, doing the community project, and we're not freaking out at the stuff that's coming up? So there's some tools in there to help us be a community that does that together in the journey that we go on when everybody's in a slightly different place. So the more people we add in, the more complexity that happens. And there are different tools out there already that exist that kind of help with that content, but making sure that we know how we're handling the grossness that somebody else, if you can only handle one person's grossness at a time, then just disciple one person at a time. You know, if you can handle three people's grossness at a time and they're calling you and they're like, oh my gosh, talk me off the ledge, you know, then okay, great. And if you can, if you can't, go back to one, right? No one is accountable to like say, oh my gosh, did you disciple 100 people at once? Like, I don't think heaven's going to ask us that question when we get there. I think it's just going to be, you know, did you teach others what I taught you? And whatever natural grouping size for you makes sense for that, then do that. We need all those different social spaces. So we can have deep conversation with 1 to 3. We get to 12, we can't have those deep conversations, because then one person occupies the whole conversation. So, you know, that has that, we need, that group needs to be more active and less introspective, deep. It needs to be more like practicing and going on mission together. So, yeah. And then the congregation, when we get above 30, that's a whole other size culture. And that's where we can do corporate worship and we can do those inspirational gatherings and share testimonies. But that's where you have to like, okay, 10-minute testimony, I'm taking the mic away from you.
That's right. Well, you mentioned, and there's so many different directions we could take just our last 10 minutes here, but I'd probably be remiss if I didn't at least dive into APES just for a minute. And so you talk about the different voices that we kind of listen to in your book, and just the struggle that we kind of go through, and just being able to listening to the Holy Spirit, which is a whole other way that we can, you know, end our conversation, and just being able to be clear on that, listening to ourselves and how God has uniquely designed us and all the voices that we shouldn't be listening to. But you briefly brought up APEST, and you know, there's always tension around just spiritual giftedness and just the pros and cons of like making people aware of these things, because sometimes it can be a crutch or even an excuse of like, well, I'm not gifted in this, I don't need to do this, or well, I'm gifted in this, so I need to be doing this. When you talk about just for people that aren't familiar with what APEST is, can you briefly just kind of share what it is? And how it specifically in the context of just the everyday person, how this influences some of their discipleship.
Yeah, happy to. So APEST is an acronym out of Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4:11, apostolic, prophetic, evangelist. I'm going to say shepherd and explain that in just a sec, and then teacher. So we use the word shepherd instead of pastor because that is the only place. Let me say that again. The only place in the entire New Testament where the word pastor is used. So that doesn't give us a very good idea of what it means. Because if you're going to interpret the Bible by the Bible, you're like, what is a pastor? I don't know. That's the only place it's used. So we use the word shepherd because that describes the activity and gives an illustration of what that passion is. So teacher, we know, right? Teacher teaches, passes along knowledge, wisdom, thinks about how to do that. Teaching cares about like infrastructure that allows for generations, right? So teacher is thinking generations down inside the organization. A shepherd has a rod and a staff. So shepherd has both a nurturing, care, and protective aspect to it. So in the world, this looks like first responders, you know, your police, your nurses, fire department, counselors. So this care, nurture, the health and the protection of the people. That's the shepherding impulse and passion. The evangelist is the messenger, the person who can call you to good news. So the evangelist in the world looks like the salespeople, marketing. If they're introverted, they're probably more about graphic design and user interface. If they're extrovert, they're probably more about sales and that sort of thing. So, but the evangelist gift helps us call people and recruit them to the cause. So that person that you can't say no to, like that's an evangelist gift. So then the prophetic is another one that has two parts. And the prophetic cares about the vertical relationship with God. You know, how do I stand before God? What does holiness and righteousness look like? Worship, that pure relationship, true relationship with God. But it also then has a horizontal aspect in relationship with one another. And that looks like art and justice. And how do we make that intimate space with God then known more broadly to people? So the prophetic cares about covenant. It cares about God's covenant with us and our covenant with God. So it can call us into holiness and justice and righteousness. So not really afraid to yell at people. So yeah, there's lots of ways that that expresses itself in the world as well. I mean, again, artists challenging the status quo, activists, things like that. And then the apostolic is the other one. So apostolic is an interesting gift in that it's kind of builds the network of the rest. So the apostolic cares about what scales over time. It cares about what spreads and it thinks about it thinks really systems. That's why a lot of people have a hard time kind of leaning into the apostolic because it thinks in this larger dynamic and system. So it goes out, it wants to reach the lost, it wants to reach that one, it wants to go to the ends of the earth, and it knows that there has to be, in order to do that well, there has to be this net that scales and supports as it goes there. And as it goes, it needs to build something and leave something behind that the rest can then come and be a part of. So that's why it's a good pioneering gift, entrepreneurial gift. If that was confusing to you, it's probably because you don't have the apostolic. If that makes sense to you, you probably do. It's a little more obscure, but pioneering and entrepreneurial. So each one of those then disciple differently. The teacher says, let's look and sit down and read the Bible. We're gonna sit here. We're going to look at scripture. We're going to study, you know, have a good hermeneutic, have a good exegesis. And that's important. So yes, the shepherd is going to say, okay, but are you loving people well? How are you doing in that? You know, how are you treating people? Are you getting closer to God? Are you loving God and loving others, right? And the shepherd has that relational dynamic impulse and passion and disciple making. Good. Yes. The evangelist is going to say, are you being an example that the world can follow? Are you walking in the ways of Jesus? Have you looked at Jesus? Are you following that? Like your life is a gospel testimony to the world. How are you doing? And we need that, right? We need to think about how others are experiencing us and perceiving us and their interpretation that they get of God and Christ from how we live. Also very important. The prophetic is like, we need to pray. We need to pray in content. because you need deliverance and they need deliverance and I need deliverance. And there is a better and a holier way to live this life where we're going to see more of God made manifest in our midst. Yes, absolutely. We need that too. And the apostolic is going to be looking at disciple making and say, okay, how are we making disciple makers? Are we actually multiplying the thing that God has asked us to multiply? And how are we impacting? And as we grow, what do we need so that we can do that? As more people are added to the faith, what do we need to do that? Who hasn't heard the good news? Let's go find them. And so that's what the apostolic cares about. So all of those are important, which is why it's a community project, group project, but no one is good at all of them, which is also why it's a community and group project and why that individualism, isolation, disciple-making leads to immature fruit. Because as Ephesians 4, 12 through 16 says that only when each part, all these parts together do their own special work, do we actually get into the fullness of Christ where we can speak truth and love and not be tossed about. So we don't get to Ephesians 12 through 16 without Ephesians 4:11.
Yeah, no, that's fantastic. I love being able to walk through some of that stuff. And it's very empowering for like an ordinary person to kind of uncover and realize that God's uniquely gifted them in certain ways, and realizing that their personality, their gifts, their abilities, their passions, all these different things kind of come together, and that means something, right? And then they can use that for something. Real quick, and you mentioned you're part of a church planting network. In post-pandemic church planting and the emphasis in disciple making, and this could be a whole day's worth of conversation. What are some things that you think are, and especially in light of our culture and so many different things, the culture of the church, the culture of our world, everything that's kind of going on in church planting, how we start faith communities. What are some things that are gaining ground and actually taking root, and some of the things that you've kind of seen that just are no longer relevant or not working?
Yeah, we could totally spend a whole day there. So
maybe just in the context of disciple making for sure. But
yeah, and I apologize if I step on anybody's toes or offend anybody. But the places that are gaining ground is the non-white church. Most of the churches that have been planted since 2020 are ethnically non-white. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're an immigrant church or something, although the immigrant church is exploding. But they are cultures that have an understanding of relationship and actual community. And so they are gaining ground. Community, actual authentic life community is gaining ground. What's losing ground is the suburbs, the grocery store church where we go wave at people we know, get fed and leave. That's losing ground. People are leaving church or church hopping, or churches are consolidating there. What is also losing ground are programs. People don't want to be done to. They want to be done with. Right. So to sit passively in some sort of process and have somebody just pour information into your brain, they don't want that. Some people really want that, but most people don't. And so the things that are gaining ground are things that are messy, things that are raw, things that are authentic, things that get into the real nitty gritty. Like if your theology doesn't help me have less anxiety in my week, I got no space for it. I got no time for it. I got no emotional margin for that. So things that are growing are very practical in meeting the felt needs of today's society. So, honestly, a small group looks more like group therapy these days, and maybe it needs to be that way for a minute because we're all pretty messed up right now. And if that's where the grace is, then I don't think that we should get mad at God because that's where the grace is. Things that are also growing and doing well are small, micro. I mean, you've heard that the average church size in the United States now is like 60. It used to be before pandemic, it was 100. And so from sociology, we know that the most that individual relationships that we can have in one organization is 80 to 100. So the church is contracted down to that. And I don't think that that's a bad thing. I think then we actually have processes and systems and deep relationships with one another. I think that's a healthy, appropriate size. So let's do that well. So that means the other thing that I think God is tearing down is idolatry of church growth. I don't really read anywhere in scripture where God said, grow your church. I did read where he said, be healthy, be faithful, don't have a toxic environment. James talks about that, you know, so do that well. And then God brings the growth and it's whatever. So I think that, I don't know, like I said, I apologize for stepping on anybody's toes, but the idolatry of growth, God's not participating with that anymore. He's really trying to tear that down. So,
yeah, no, that's okay. Fantastic. Last quick word, if you would, a lot of pastors kind of listening on this call. What would you just say to establish pastors as they continue the difficult work of discipleship and calling other people to join them in that?
Yeah, I think that, I have such a love for pastor. It's the hardest job description ever written in hell. And so I think that we need to ask God, what is our space? What is your space? What is God's, the place that he's prepared for you? And what does it mean for you to live into that well? And then do the work that you need to do to be okay with that. Whatever other people, expectations that other people or society or Bible school put on you that are not God's expectations for you, and work with a spiritual director or someone to help right size your own expectations for yourself. And then the other thing that I would say right now, I feel when I talk to pastors, what rises up in my soul and my prophetic nature is this question, like who told you you're doing it wrong? Because I think we've listened to a lot of narratives and the enemy has heightened a lot of narratives that tell us that we're doing it wrong. And I think we need to test those narratives. We need to test those stories that say, you're doing it wrong, you're broken, here's what's awful, and maybe you really shouldn't even do this job. Like, is that God's voice or somebody else's voice? And we need to follow God's voice because his place is a space of grace. The yoke is easy, the burden is light, and all the other voices are just trying to either annihilate your soul or sell you something. So who told you you're doing it wrong? Test that. And then, I just pray for a deeper intimacy with each of us, with the Lord, so that we can find that place of rest, because I think we all need that now.
Awesome. Well, Jesse, thank you so much for your time this morning. I want to be honorable of that. And guys, if you haven't picked it up yet, Ordinary Discipleship by Jesse Cruikshank, you can get it on Audible or however you consume your knowledge and all of that stuff. But Jesse, thank you so much for your time this morning.
Well, thank you. Andrew, thank you for having me. Shout out to Whitewater. Church plant helped with for a few years. So yeah, awesome. Love everybody.